Psalms 133, and I just want to say before we start, I have appreciated this conference tremendously, and I trust that I don't hurt it in any way. Psalms 133 and verse 1, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. I suppose we've all been there when we've lived this experience where the believers were united in love, in thought, and in deed. And you felt like you were in a very close-knit family. And the assembly was not too small and not too big, but things just seemed to be right. Now, I've experienced that. I can't say I've experienced that a lot. I'll tell you this much, with your eye on the Lord and you're enjoying the Lord, there's tremendous joy in Christian experience. And you're not looking at your brethren at their faults and their failures. You're looking at them with eyes of love. And you're there to encourage them, and it just seems that they're encouraging you. And if you're in that condition, God is blessing. And things just seem to be oh so good. Now, not for a long time, but I've been in situations where things were not like that. There wasn't unity in the assembly. And it's true, we're not going to probably agree on everything, but the major things we should. But, and even when we don't, there's a way of living Christian experience that we can live together and not totally be lined up on everything, but we live in peace, providing it's not main doctrines, that we can love our brethren, and we should love our brethren, whether we agree with them or not. And whether you agree with me today or not, you should love me. You're commanded to love me, and I'm commanded to love you. For, of course, the first commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And if we can achieve that, we'll love our brethren. And they'll be far closer in unity than if there's coldness in heart. I just want to read a few verses. I don't want you to turn to them for time. Philippians 1, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. One spirit, one mind. Chapter 2, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Philippians 3, "Let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing." 1 Corinthians 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same things, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Romans chapter 15, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God." In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, "Finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect, and take us mature, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you." And what we've already heard, our brother, Ephesians chapter 4, "There were gifts given, brethren, with gifts given, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the perfect or mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive." One final one. Romans chapter 12. "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. It seems in these verses that God has a plan for His people. And one-mindedness seems to be God's plan. Now we can come to the Corinthian epistle and we can see the Corinthians wrote the apostle about several problems they had at Corinth. And we can see that when Paul wrote back, he wrote about several problems that they didn't even include. But the first subject that he deals with is unity. Let there be no divisions among you in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Be of the same mind and of the same judgment. Now, some would say doctrine divides. And Christians fight over doctrine. Well, that's true. But by these verses here, I would say God's plan is that doctrine's going to unite. Now, what's the problem? Well, sometimes we get in our mind what is right and we don't care what doctrine says. Sometimes we're cold at heart. Sometimes we're just not taught. Sometimes it's not rebellion, but it just takes time for growth to take place. Whatever the problem is, I don't believe it's impossible for Christians to live together in peace and to be united. Now, it's true. I've never been to an assembly where every believer has been united in everything. But I've seen them live together in peace. And I've seen them work together. And I've seen the joy. And I've seen the blessing. But it's God's mind that we grow that way. And that's why the gifts were given. And that's why the Bible was given and the Holy Spirit. That we might learn together. And it's true, we're all at different stages. There's different backgrounds. There's different personalities. Some have just been saved for a little time. And you're not going to know what deeper brethren that we're up at this platform. No, you're not going to know that yet. And you may not agree with what they say yet, because you might not have the depth really to get into it yourself. And what we don't want is for me to tell you what to do. I don't want to do that. I would like to help a little from the Word of God and show you what I believe, show you what I see, and what controls my life, my convictions. Now, my convictions may not be your convictions, but I do believe that God wants each one of us to read our Bible enough that on the subjects, especially relating to the assembly, which we should be in fellowship, we should be in one mind before we leave the seat of the unlearned and come into the assembly. It takes time to study the Scriptures, but it's time that God wants you to take. And God wants us to learn. And God wants us to be convicted. It's a horrible thing. And I know some believers that have. They've lived Christian truths which they were never convicted of their whole lives. And they were miserable in it. But, you know, that's the way it is. And that's what's expected of me. And there's no joy. There's just guilt if they don't. God never intended that. God intended for you to be convicted in what the Scriptures say. You're going to have to study your Bible to get that. Now, the Spirit of God, He may just put His finger on something and open your understanding immediately, and there's not much studying. We've had that experience as well, but most of it we need to dig. And coming to conferences like this, or coming to Bible readings or assembly meetings, it's the Spirit of God's opportunity to teach us. And to warm our hearts to Christ, to give us the heart's desire to want to obey what we've been taught. Now, as a young Christian, I didn't know much. Still don't. But as a young Christian, there's a verse in the Bible that kind of gives you some guidance what to do at the beginning. We've heard a little of this today. In Hebrews chapter 13, he says, "Obey them that have the rule over you. And submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. That they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Obey them that have the rule over you." There's another passage, verse 7 says, "Remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow or imitate, considering the end of their conversation or manner of life." So, who have the rule over you? Well, what does the rule over you mean? Well, we see it's those that have spoken to you the Word of God. The meaning of the word, it's translated to have rule over, to be governor, to esteem, etc. The thought is those that have the lead, those that go before, those that are to be the leader, those that have authority. Now, the Lord Jesus is the only one that really has authority, but He has set up certain gifted men in assemblies to be examples, to be a lead, to go before. Individuals that have looked at the Word of God, who have studied the Word of God, and their life has been transformed to the Word of God, to the mind of Christ. And they're your guides. When you don't know, the Apostle Paul, he was blind when he first got saved. He needed someone to lead him by the hand. He couldn't see. When we got saved, the day or night we got saved, we had our eyes open to the fact that our sins were forgiven and we were going to heaven. But many of us from the outside, we were blind to what Christianity was all about. And we didn't have the ability to get into the Word of God and to study it and to pull out, and didn't have the dictionaries or the lexicons or the commentaries. But we did have the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God has taught us some things. But here, if nothing else, look at those that go before, the shepherds, the overseers, maybe even those that seen you saved. I don't know. I suppose you could probably take in this, those that handle the Word of God in the assemblies, those that are spiritual, those that are godly. Look at them. Look at their manner of life. Listen to their teaching. And follow them until, I was going to say, until you can find out yourself from what the Word of God says. But actually, when we come into the assembly, something changed. When we were in the seat of the unlearned, it was far different than when we were in the assembly. What I'm getting at is, remember when you were single, you were an individual. Of course, if you were little in your parents' home, they had authority over you. But when you were a young man and you're out working, or a young sister, you were an individual. And primarily, you looked after yourself. But when you got married, and I didn't realize this when I got married, I had to stop thinking like I was an individual. Two shall become one. I didn't have the right any longer to think about myself only. I had entered into a vow, a union before God. And I had a wife that was in that relationship equal with me. God may have put a lot of responsibility on me, but in my decisions, a lot of times, or most times, or almost all the time, it's our decision. And we had to think together. I couldn't think what I wanted and what I was going to do without consulting and finding out where her feelings were, her desires, her hurts, her pains. I was no longer an individual. But then, I left the seat of the unlearned. And I lost more freedoms. Because now when I come into that assembly, I told those overseeing brethren that I'm coming in full fellowship with that assembly stands for. And I'm coming in to be in fellowship with my brethren, not to work as an individual. It's not what I want. I come in and I have those that have the rule over me that are guiding me. Now, I remember as a young Christian, I didn't know if what they were telling me, half of it was right or not. And really, likely, I came into assembly fellowship far too early. Oh, some of the things we knew, we agreed with, but there was such depth that we didn't. And we just took it on their word. We trusted them because God used them to see us saved. But I was no longer an individual Christian in this assembly. I was part of a fellowship, part of a team. I was sharing in common now the truths of this assembly. I couldn't act on my own for whatever I wanted. Why? because I wasn't an individual any longer. I had responsibilities not only to the Lord. When I was in the seat of the unlearned, my responsibility was to the Lord. Now my responsibility is to my brethren. I remember at times, I believe God gave me a verse or two, and I wanted to act in my own because the Lord told me, but the brethren didn't agree with me. But the Bible told me that I was to bow to the authority of the assembly because I was part of that assembly. I'd come into that fellowship, and there was leaders and guides. And I had to work with my brethren on what I believed God wanted me to do. I had to wait until God showed the brethren that what He showed me was right. I just couldn't act as an individual. I couldn't act against them. If I would have, I would have destroyed myself. I might have destroyed much of the assembly. I might have caused many deep, hard feelings. God taught me to be submissive and not to lift up your hand against the Lord's anointed, which at times is so easy to do because sometimes we just do not agree. And yet God tells us to obey them that have the rule, the lead over us. Follow their example. That's what they're there for. And we, in our lack of wisdom, when we first are saved in spiritual things, and our lack of experience, we may think we got a verse or we got an attitude, and we act very hard and very quickly and very unwise at times. But thank God for every truth you're convicted of. And thank God for your desire to please God. And you may not have all the wisdom. You might not have all the experience. But as we've been hearing today, be patient. Wait on God. Now, I'm going to talk about the inner for a minute. Romans chapter 2. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inward in circumcision of the heart. And Peter goes on to talk about let it be the hidden man of the heart. I want to talk about conviction. We can conform. We can conform with whatever is going on and be miserable in it. We can practice certain practices because somebody else said so and it's expected of me. But just because a person was circumcised, it didn't make him a believer in God. And dear sister, just because a woman allows her hair to grow long, it doesn't make her a Christian. And just because a sister allows her hair to grow long, it doesn't make her joyful in the Lord, because she may be grumbling every moment that she's allowed it to grow long. And she's not pleasing to herself, and she's not pleasing to the Lord. But it's the hidden man of the heart. It's the inner that's so important first. I know of a sister, an elder's wife a long way from here. Good friends. Hadn't seen for a while. She told us when we visit them, "Oh, we've learned the outward doesn't matter at all. It's the inner that counts." Well, the inner does count. But you see, if you're going to be transformed, the inner has to be right. But God wants you to transform into something. And that's the outer. And just to be going through the motion and the inner is not right, we are not right. We can live under law. God wants us to live under love. Now, love does not allow me to push aside what the Lord wants me to do. The Lord said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So love and truth go hand in hand. You just can't go one way. And that's what the devil, he wants to push you into love, or he wants to push you into truth. But don't take the love with you. Because if you've got truth and no love, you're going to be so hard and so mean, nobody's going to listen to you or anything to do with you. But if you've got love, 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 you may draw people. But you won't draw the Lord. We need both. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 19, he says, "What know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price." And then he goes on to say, "Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit." Notice he says body first. But spirit is there, the inner. First of all, we're not our own. We didn't create ourselves. We're bought with a price by the precious blood of Christ. We have no claims on rights except what the Lord gives us in the Word of God. We're His body and soul. We belong to Him. He created us for a purpose. He saved us for a purpose. And He wants us to transform. He wants us to learn. He wants us to get those convictions ourselves. And He wants us to transform into those convictions. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, "The body is not for fornication, but for the Lord." The body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. See, in my simple understanding, God created us. He gave us soul, spirit, and body. And when we got saved, of course, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Our bodies house the Holy Spirit, who is holy. But also, Paul could say, "Christ liveth in me," and our body is for the Lord. That's why in Romans chapter 12, he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Why does he want our body? Well, the body was made for the Lord. I take it God wanted to use our bodies like we use our cars. If that's a simple picture. My car is for me to take me around, to do my things down here. It would be a terrible thing if I went to get in the car and it wouldn't start. And then it wouldn't steer the way I wanted to go. It had its own mind, its own agenda, a fancy computer, and it was going to do its own thing. I wouldn't be very pleased, would I? Well, Leviticus, he says, "You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh, nor print any marks upon you." Of course, before we were saved, we likely did a lot of that. But after we're saved, he doesn't want us to do that anymore. We may not be able to cut some of the things off or get rid of them. They're there. But he doesn't want us to add in any way to mar the body. Why? The body is for the Lord to do his work down here. Now listen. Before I ever heard the gospel, I looked at the people that were going to tell me the gospel. I sized them up first. Now, of course, where I come from, I play a lot of sports. We sized up a lot of people because we wanted to know how to deal with them and try to figure out what they were going to be like. But I seen you before I heard you. And you know what the old saying is, I've seen you and now I don't want to listen to you because what you're saying does not comply with what I see. But in God's mind, your body is for the Lord. Now, I want to talk about dressing from the heart today. And likely half you'll agree with me, and maybe half won't. And I'm not here to upset anybody, although there may be some that may be angry with me. But this is what I believe. And I'm not going to teach anything different than I don't believe was taught when these assemblies were first planted. And would have been practiced for years. But I want to tell you why I want to speak on this. I've had a burden about this conference for about 6 months on this. And when I was a young Christian, when we were first saved, God allowed us to see souls saved. And you know, those young believers, we'd bring them out to the assembly. And you take your time. Well, maybe we didn't back then so much. We learned a little bit today. You take your time in teaching them the outer. Because they're not ready for it. They're enjoying the Lord. You want to keep their hearts warm in the Lord. But by the time we figured it was proper to teach them, a lot of them we didn't have to teach them to do it. We just had to teach them why they were doing it already. And why were they doing it already when we didn't open our Bibles and teach them? Because they seen the believers 25 years ago. And at that time, the believers where I were in unity with the odor. And these young babes, they just seen what was happening and they just took on what was going on around them. And they assumed that this is what God wanted and this is what God wanted for every believer. And so as far as teaching the Word of God, it was a lot easier. Now, I've been to many places today. We've seen a few souls saved in the last few years or 10 or 15 years. And it's getting harder to teach the younger. Why? Because of lack of unity. And I'm going to ask you today, if you're convicted, and of course if you're convicted, you don't need me to ask you, that we consider the young that are coming along behind us. Young that need to be convicted of the things of God in order to please the Lord and to have joy in their own souls and that might walk for Christ in joy and power. We need to be unified. The outward is essentially important. I want to talk about truth today. I don't have any scripture. It's very hard to talk about. How can I do that? I can't turn to a verse. You know, in the Old Testament, it says there was no king in Israel, but every man did that was right in his own eyes. And modest apparel or wearing suits is very much like that today. We're doing what is right in our own eyes because there doesn't seem to be a lot of scripture. There's no thus saith the Lord. And we need to put some principles together. I do have one verse in Revelation chapter 1, speaking about the Lord Jesus, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. And so here it describes the Lord Jesus. Of course, He's risen. He's in majestic glory. He's the high priest. And He's got a garment down to the foot. Now, pretty hard to say that that's just custom when the Lord's wearing it. But there's another verse that goes along with this. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you. Let this thinking be in you. Let this conviction be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Dear brothers and sisters, our body's for the Lord. And if the Lord Jesus was here and He was going to dress your body, how would He dress it? Now, to me, in this one passage alone, it was enough for me. It may not be enough for you. And what we're after today is sensual dress versus godly dress. And we're after casual versus formal. Now I'm going to have to move quickly on this. Sometimes we go to assemblies and older believers, you'll see them in suits. Most assemblies today, on breaking of bread, we see the believers in suits. And I asked a young Christian, well, why and breaking of bread are the believers dressed formal in suits, and yet other meetings they're not? Oh, she said, well, the Lord's at the breaking of bread, but He's not at the other meetings. Well, that's not quite true. But why? Are we dressing formally for a piece of bread and a glass of wine? Or are we dressing formally for Christ? And if Christ is at all the meetings, why the change? Years ago there was no change. Why today? Why a suit in the first place? Why formal? Why formal at all? Who's right? I went to one assembly, and there was a young man wearing jeans, and he had just an ordinary shirt on, and he got up and he broke the bread. Went to another assembly, and I met a young man at the door after a ministry meeting, and he shook my hand, and he had a white shirt and tie on. And then I noticed something had a pair of shorts. That's happened twice. If it wasn't so serious, it would have been comical in my thinking. Then I went to another assembly. And I seen a man He just had a white shirt on, but he had it open down to about here, and his hair was hanging out. And that's not godly. That's sensual. You know, I have young sisters that come to me and ask me to teach this because sometimes they're having a hard time with the way the brethren are dressing. And in the assembly, it should be the easiest place. But when we go out in the world and they see brothers in the assembly dressing in ways that affect them, I suggest they're not dressing their body for the Lord. Now, you have to have your conviction. I don't want to put my conviction on you. And of course, talking about this, I am. But you can't do it because I believe what I believe. You must believe and practice what you believe to please God and to be right in your own spirit. Although, in assemblies, we should follow the lead of those that go before. Now, why formal? Well, back in the Old Testament, and I'm going to move. In the Old Testament, we have Aaron the high priest. And he wears holy garments. He's in the holiest of holies once a year. He's in the presence of God. And when he's in the holiest of holies, he wears these holy garments. And the word simply means holiness, sacredness, separateness, and set apartness. He's wearing special garments that are set apart for the very presence of God. And on top of that, it says that he's wearing breeches. And they're trousers. A priestly undergarment. In Exodus chapter 28, "And thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness." God's very concerned about our nakedness. Now, this is an undergarment. And in Exodus 20, he says, "Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto my altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon." God is very much against about us revealing our nakedness. When we come to heaven, in the holiest of holies, it's the same thought, there was a great multitude that no man could number, and they stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. Now here we have the holiest of holies in heaven, and here are men, our souls standing before the presence of God. And one day in looking at this, I looked up that word robes. And that word robes is used five times: robe, long clothing once, long garment once, long robe once. Dictionary meaning is a loose outer garment for men extending to the feet, worn by kings and priests and persons of rank. Well, I thought, we're priests, and we're going to reign, and we're persons of rank. The type of garment that was worn before God in the holiest of holies was a long outer garment for persons of rank. I suggest a formal garment. And what is interesting, when you get the best robe in Luke 15, it's the same word. It's exactly the same thing. A loose outer garment for men extended to the feet, worn by kings and priests and persons of rank. And after that prodigal son got saved, he entered into the Father's house. He didn't die. I take it that's a picture of a New Testament assembly. When we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 16, he says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God?" Now, he's speaking to the Corinthian believers. In chapter 6, their body is the temple. Now, in chapter 3, the assembly is the temple. The same thought, the holies of holies. So when we gather together in a New Testament scriptural meeting, we're gathering in the holiest of holies. And Christ is in the midst. And when we come to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 9, he talks about modest apparel. In verse 8, I'm sorry, that was chapter 2 and verse 9. In verse 8, he talks about men praying. And down there, 10 and 11, etc., he talks about the silence of sisters. So I take it what we have here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is a prayer meeting. The men are praying, the sisters are silent. And they're told to put on the modest apparel. Now, what is very interesting about this is, dictionary meanings, I've got about four or five Greek lexicons and Hebrew dictionaries, etc. And this is what they say. The dress for the sister in this meeting is self-controlled, holiness, shapelessness. Notice this. The inner life expressing itself outward. A long garment of dignity not obtained its fashion from earth in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 9. Mr. Vine says it's the inner life expressing itself outwardly again. A long, loose garment of dignity. A stately, holy garment. Now, basically, that's all I have as far as a suit. If we were in Arabia tonight, or maybe some places in China, their formal dress is different. Bible says that our conversation is in heaven, or our citizenship is in heaven. It also says that we're ambassadors. Now, some may say, well, not everybody's an ambassador. No, but they all should be at the embassy learning how to become a full-fledged ambassador, which I believe is the assembly. But our little assembly meetings, if I can use this thinking, is simply a little colony out of heaven on earth. And the ambassadors are meeting with the head of state, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's governmental meetings. In the world today, the governments of the world, when they come together, they don't have Christ there, like we do. But they dress formally. Can I say this? I played a lot of hockey. The professional hockey teams, they have a dress code. They must wear a shirt and tie to and from the meetings. Why? Because who they are. They're people of prestige, and their sport has much prestige on earth. So do the ball players. When you come to McDonald's, Tim Hortons, what do they have? They get dress codes. I don't believe the Bible's asking us to do anything different than the unsaved are doing. But I believe it's formal dress when we meet together. God says, "For I'm a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen." He says, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. When Jacob went to Bethel, the house of God, he told his family to be clean and to change your garments, among other things. When we come to David, he washed himself and he changed his apparel and he came into the house of the Lord and he worshipped. When we come to Joseph, it says that he shaved himself and he changed his raiment and he came into the presence of Pharaoh. Now, he was running the prison at that time. He wasn't just an ordinary prisoner. But when we come to Solomon, the Queen of Sheba, when she had seen, now that's the outer, the wisdom of Solomon, and the house that he built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, his cupbearers also, and their apparel, and his ascent by which he ascended up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. She saw order. She saw beauty. And we have a greater than Solomon here today. Now, again, I have no desire to force my convictions down anybody's throat. But I trust that this might cause you to think. God wants us to be in unity. And I know from personal experience that unity is very powerful in the lives of young believers and very likely in the lives of the unsaved. Certainly the Queen of Sheba. We need to be united in heart. We need to be united in conviction. We need to be united in word. We need to be united in looks, appearances to the world and to the unsaved. Well, may God bless His word, and you need to be convicted to practice this, I believe, not because some preacher tells you to do it. No holes in my hands. I don't have the authority. And I learned a long time ago, for me to put pressure on Christians, even if they bow to it, I don't know where they are. I don't know if they're doing it for the Lord or if they're doing it for Cook. And if they're doing it for Cook, they got no joy, they really got no growth, and they're not pleasing the Lord, and they're not pleasing to themselves. May God bless you, and may God help us all. Thank you.